It's been a great joy for me to be with you over this weekend. I've enjoyed every moment of it. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above as we sing, and I can testify of that, that though I am so far away from home, yet the fellowship here has been sweet. And I will take back good memories as I will be heading back home. Often back home, I preach an evangelistic message in the morning, and one that is particularly geared towards believers in the evening. And so when I was asked to suggest the topics, those of you who have been here both morning and evening will recall that that's exactly what I did. I sought to share, to bear my heart out this morning to those that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and I'm now really wanting to plead and wrestle with believers concerning the faith that we profess. And so I was able then to choose these two messages, rather texts, and send them over to the brethren that were organizing this weekend. This morning it was a very obvious, well-known text, John 3:16, and in many ways even Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 is a well-known text. It's one that may not be as well known as John 3:16, but it is nonetheless one that many of us would have read before and identify with. I will begin towards the end of the book of Hebrews in reading, and then we will proceed into chapter 12. So let's begin from Hebrews 11 and verse 32. Hebrews 11 and verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, let's end our reading there for now. I don't know whether you've ever heard this phrase, but I hear it back home from time to time, that those who become Christians do so because of fear of the unknown. In other words, it is because they are cowards. The individuals that are not cowards are supposed to be those that will continue facing this unknown and facing it as individuals that care nothing about reconciliation to the living God. After all, they claim that this same God does not exist. But I do want to submit to you that, in fact, it is the exact opposite. That it takes a lot of courage to live the Christian life, especially in the midst of a hostile non-Christian world. It demands a lot to go against public opinion. You have to have a lot of guts for you to go against your own fallen nature. Indeed, it demands a lot from us, right across life, to put up a gallant fight against the devil's machinations. And so clearly, looking at the two, we are the ones who swim against the tide. The rest of the world is in fact dancing to its own music and flowing down the stream. The book of Hebrews is one that bears testimony to this reality. One of the main reasons why it was written was primarily to encourage suffering believers. Look with me very quickly at chapter 10 and verse 32. And you will notice the environment, the ambience in which the people that were being written to lived. The author puts it this way: "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." So clearly, the people that the author of this letter was writing to were going through a very difficult time. They were largely Jewish believers who were suffering persecution, first of all, from the Roman world itself, but also from the Jews, their own national leaders and religious leaders. In fact, if you are familiar with the letter itself, you will know that a number of them began to backslide and go back to Judaism, although it may have been temporal because a number were in due season coming back. And the reasoning of those that were going back to Judaism was something like this: "Look, we are trusting in the same Messiah that the Jewish nation has been waiting for. Why should we be suffering this way? Why can't we simply go back to temple worship, go back to the sacrificial system, go back to Moses, go back to the priesthood?" And lo and behold, put behind us all the suffering that we are going through. Well, invariably, what this letter is about is to show that they are going from that which is superior to that which is inferior. They are going back to that which was but a shadow, and they are leaving behind the substance. They are going back to the servant when really they, in the Christian faith, they are with the Master himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they are going back to what is obsolete. They are leaving behind that which is the covenant that is in the present tense, that which God has brought into being with his people. So that's generally the drift of the whole of this epistle, seeking to sort out the mess that God's people were in as they were wrestling with the implications of their newfound faith. A lot of details of that in the whole of this epistle. But it was this question of suffering. To belong to the Christian faith meant paying a price. And that's the reason why I am saying to suggest that it's for cowards is to turn history upside down. It's for those who are willing to pay a dear price for God. And in the passage that we have just read together, we have the author seeking to now encourage the believers to, as it were, bring all their energies into play in swimming against the tide, in making sure that ultimately they do not seek the easier way, the broad road, the wide gate, but instead that they may pay the price and do so gladly for the sake of the God whom they worship. Well, how does he do that? If you look at verse chapter 12, verse 1 that we are looking at, you can't miss the fact that he uses the imagery of the world of athletics. He speaks about, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us or that is marked out for us. Now, that shouldn't be difficult for all of us in this room to appreciate, because sports is, sad to say, a modern-day idol in more ways than one. And in a nation like yours, where you continue to mint gold at various international games, the Olympics and Paralympics, etc., etc., it shouldn't be hard for you to imagine the kind of imagery that the author is using here. I remember many years ago when I think it must have been my first visit to this part of the world, I was preaching in Toronto. And on that occasion, there was some World Series in baseball. Now, where I come from, we only know soccer, which we call football, the real football, back home. But now it was this major event. And somewhere along the way, I think Toronto Blue Jays, and I'm not too sure what the American team was, where the event was going on, and one team or the other was not winning. And finally, they had to have this last match when the pastor's conference should have been taking place, and it was decided to postpone the pastor's conference, at least the meeting that was taking place then, so that everybody could watch this match. Now, here was a pastor from Africa, green between the ears, coming into this situation and noticing a conference being rescheduled and by big names that I knew in Christian circles, I just struggled. I couldn't process it. I went to my room and I was with another pastor there who was from America, and I found the TV was on. He had purchased a bag full of popcorns, and there he was cheering on the team in the hotel room. I thought to myself, wow, Conrad, welcome to the Western world. So it's not an imagery that should be too foreign with us, especially the issue of this great cloud, which is really a great crowd of witnesses, because often you have millions of individuals watching such matches through the television screen from right across the globe. And that's something of what is being captured here, because in the world in those days, there were such matches. There were such races. There were such athletic activities. And people would be therefore able to relate to this picture. The race is what is picked out here, rather than wrestling or chasing a piece of ball or something to that effect. It had to do with running, and when it comes to running, there were at least two things individuals would seek to ensure. First of all, they tried their best to make sure that they got rid of any extra weight that would be on their bodies. And secondly, they made sure that whatever they left on their bodies, which would be a basic minimum, would not frustrate their running. It would not entangle their legs. There were those two issues that would have been very basic. And that's what the writer of this letter refers to in our text when he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely to the body, a sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So that's a picture that we can all easily identify with. But what is he saying? Well, first of all, you can't miss the fact that this text is a conclusion of where he has just come from. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, who is he referring to? Clearly, it's the individuals in the previous chapter. And that's the reason why I thought we should begin from there. The entire chapter, chapter 11, comprises example after example of Old Testament saints. Initially, taking his time, he speaks about Abel, speaks about Abraham, he speaks about Moses, and so on. He takes his time. But by the time we're reading where we started from, which was verse 32, he now literally just begins throwing in names, well-known names in the Old Testament. And these are individuals who did not have it easy. It was a tough life. Many achieved great things, but they achieved great things at great expense to their lives. Others would not even be spoken of as having achieved great things, but they certainly went through great suffering. And it is these individuals that the writer refers to as a great cloud of witnesses. Now, clearly, the illustration fails, as often illustrations fail, at least in one area. In the normal sporting event, the cloud or the crowd of witnesses would be as it were looking down, and they are witnessing what the current sportsmen and women are doing. Well, in this particular case, that's not what these witnesses are doing. The witnesses are testifying to what has already happened. In other words, the faithfulness of God when they themselves were in the stadium, when they themselves were running, they are now the great cloud of witnesses. They've gone ahead of us. They have suffered. They have conquered kingdoms. They have proved the faithfulness of God. And now it's our turn. So they are witnesses in a sense, in that they are saying, this God is faithful. Look at what he has done. And there are so many of them that we are without excuse. Back home in Zambia many years ago, as a young pastor, one of the things that challenged me, knowing the fact that many of our believers would have been first-generation believers, and secondly, they would have no idea as to what has taken place in Christianity between the close of the book of Acts and their own day, I felt a great need to once a year have a day when I handle some biographical lectures so that God's people today can know about God's people in yesteryear. And therefore, they can realize that what we are going through today is not unique. That God, they have been God's people that have proved that the God that is there is a God that is faithful. And so I've been doing that for well over 20 years now, every year. In fact, I remember just recently meeting with our missionaries and going through the biography of Adoniram Judson. And here were men who at the beginning of our meeting were really saying, you know, it's really hard and, you know, we're suffering out there and so on and so forth. And by the time we finished the biography of Adoniram Judson, I remember all of them confessing in prayer before God, asking for his forgiveness for the way in which they tend to be so soft on themselves. And I can't blame them too much, because at one point when I came to that stage where Adoniram Judson is in jail, he finally comes out and he finds the little baby that had been born, in fact, while he was in prison, in the hands of a servant girl. And then seeing where his wife was supposed to have been sleeping, seeing what looked like a corpse because she was nothing but skin and bones, he stood there and began weeping. And as he was crying, his tears fell on her face, and she woke up and he realized this is what had happened to his wife while he was gone. I mean, I myself became emotional and teary recounting that history, and to recognize the fact that, in fact, he survived two wives, and the third one is the one that was still there when he died, and in the process, his body was buried in the Indian Ocean. I mean, all that our own missionaries said, stop, stop, no more complaining. Clearly, we have a great cloud of witnesses. So that's what the writer of this letter is doing here. He's saying, in the light of this, don't be too soft on yourselves. The trials that have come have not begun with you. So what were these individuals expected to do? Well, he deliberately goes into the realm of athletics and deliberately picks on two issues. The first is the whole issue of laying aside the weight, and the second is that of laying aside the sin that so easily entangles. Now, with respect to the issue of the weight of around the body that causes a hindrance with respect to the running, clearly he has in mind that which simply slows you down. That's what a weight does. It slows you down. And it's not necessarily sinful in itself, but it reduces your capacity to, as it were, run your race in full speed. It doesn't trip you, but clearly you would have been better off. What are some of the examples that we can have in mind? I'll quickly just mention three of them. I think the first would be old friends, especially for a young believer. We often advise young believers to quickly build around themselves friends who are already Christians, so that they are being helped with their own sanctification by having the right guys around them. It was Jesse Ryle, Bishop Jesse Ryle, who made the phrase that about keeping bad company, who said, just remember, health is not contagious, disease is. And I really love that. And then there are cultural prejudices. In other words, things that are there in our culture that make us think wrongly. And in thinking wrongly, we end up not being the best Christians that we could be. And then I can quickly throw in worldly pursuits, or simply worldliness. The worldly pursuits in themselves may not be sinful, but they rob us of attention, they rob us of time, they rob us of energy that we ought to be spending in order to keep our spiritual lives in tip-top condition. And clearly, he would be having some of those weights in mind because, as I said, they deprive us of quickness, of lightness, and of ease of movement. But quickly, there is the sin that so easily entangles. And those of you who have the bulletin for this service will know that that was the title that I had for this sermon. There it is, sin. It is listed as sin. So we don't even need to guess what that might be. The sin which so easily entangles. As I said, the imagery there is, if you can imagine the days of robes that individuals would be wearing, and a good picture that I often have in mind is a good old father to the prodigal son, seeing him coming in a distance, and the Bible says that the father ran towards him. And if you can imagine the picture there, he wasn't wearing a trousers. The poor old man would have raised his robes and then began to run towards his son, Because if he did not pull up the robes, well, we don't want to imagine what would have happened. He probably would have gone crashing down before he reached his son. So it is that entanglement that is being spoken about here. And that's what sin does. Sin entangles us. Sin causes us to fall. But it's not so much sin in terms of sinning. In other words, what we do, yes, that's the ultimate fruit, that's the falling. But it is sin in terms of indwelling sin. It's in terms of what the Puritans would refer to as remaining sin. In other words, those weak points in our moral defenses where the tempter most easily gains access to bring defeat into our lives. In other words, we're not so much dealing with outward sin as with sinful tendencies. Sinful tendencies. And in this particular case, we'd be thinking in terms of, for instance, simply fear, anxiety. That in itself produces other sins that bring about our fall. Think of greed as another example. Avarice, wanting more and more and more. Think of laziness. Think of pride. This is who we are. This is who I am. I cannot bear people laughing at me. Think of lust. Think of anger. All of those, they tend to lie dormant within us until the pressure comes, until we need to run. And it's at that point that we begin to feel the encumbrance. It's at that point that we trip and fall. It's at that point that we lose the race. Now, when you come to think of the context in which this was being spoken, you can well understand. Because, as I said, here were a people that were suffering. And consequently, if there are individuals who are, for instance, full of pride, the worst case scenario is to have other people coming in and dragging them to prison or confiscating their property and then having everybody laughing at them, saying, you see, it doesn't pay to be a Christian, to be a person of the way. It doesn't pay. Or think of greed. In other words, you put so much weight and value on this world's goods. Well, as long as you have them, you don't realize how attached you are to them. When the powers that be come in and grab those things away, you begin thinking, I think this Christianity doesn't pay. And consequently, you trip and you lose the race. So it's that which is being dealt with here. Think in terms of our inordinate value that we put even on the family. Think in terms of persecution that comes. Think in terms of the passage that we have just read here that says that some were in fact losing their own loved ones in the midst of the persecution that was taking place. Surely, if our lives are in that context where we cannot bear to have relations persecuting us, which is more common back home, as I said in the afternoon event, because we seem to have left the church of the family and in the profession of our faith, we've moved on to a place which is evangelical. And you cannot bear the family ostracizing you. What happens? You go back. And in the process, you are willing to remain in a context where your soul is not being nourished. You are being reduced to next to nothing simply because of family. And that would have been a big thing for God's people at the time the Bible was being written. Because remember, to become a Christian meant to leave everything that was happening in the family with respect to Judaism, everything, leaving all that, and then the persecution and the shame that went with that. That in itself is a dormant sin. The idolizing is dormant, but it's a sin. Until the chips are down and you fail to make the right decision, you trip and you fall. So the statement there is basically saying that deal with these matters. Now, the actual rendering here where it says, let us also lay aside every weight. The actual rendering is not let us lay aside, but rather having laid aside every weight and the sin that easily entangles. The understanding is you have done this. You have deliberately taken the steps to make sure that the weight is off, and whatever it is that is a sinful tendency within you is dealt with. Then comes the phrase, let us run with endurance the race that is marked out for us. So the actual action being expected is not so much the taking off that's assumed. It is the running with perseverance. The running with perseverance. Again, brethren, we can all understand that. You don't start taking off when the whistle has already blown for the race. You take off what is heavy, you take off what might entangle you, and then you are ready. When the whistle blows, all you are concerned about is summoning your muscles and sinews in order for you to exert all the effort to get to the finishing line number one. What a beautiful picture of the Christian faith. In a sense, it's the picture of sanctification. But it's something that we all need to realize, that it's our responsibility as soon as possible to deal with anything that might be an encumbrance to our Christian walk, our Christian faith. We don't postpone it. We don't say, okay, I'll deal with it when I'm married. I'll deal with it when I grow up. I'll deal with it. No, 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 no. As soon as the Holy Spirit points out to you, your greed, your anger, your pride, your envy, your whatever else it might be that is wrong in your life, you deal with it. Because you've got a major race in front of you. The author says, let us run with endurance, with perseverance, the race that is set before us. In short, Christianity demands effort. Let me say it again. Christianity demands effort. And it's effort on your part. Yes, salvation in terms of regeneration is a work of God. 100% a work of God. We are simply beneficiaries. Sanctification, we cooperate. It's a work in which He works in us to will and to do. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And brethren, we need to realize this. Because too many believers are of the notion that as long as, for instance, having devotions is demanding, therefore God may not be expecting of it of us, for me to read my Bible and pray, because it's so demanding. Well, that's the Christian faith. You ask any athlete whether he wins a race by lying in bed until he feels like rising up. There's energy, there's effort that has to come in. Let us run with endurance the race marked out for us. I need to ask at this point whether that's your view of the Christian life. That many times you have to speak to yourself and say, Conrad, no. No. I know that's what you want, but no. Because there's a race to run. And when the body is saying no, Conrad, yes. Yes. You have to run. Do we have that? I mean, you find believers saying, I didn't go to church. Why? Well, I just didn't feel like. You didn't feel like, and you obeyed that? Come on, grow up. The Christian faith demands effort and energy. But in this passage, it was a little more than that. It was this phrase, the race marked out for us. Or the phrasing that is here, the race that is set before us. What does that mean? It's the fact that, you see, ultimately, it's God who has ordained the paths of our lives. It's Him. And often, our Christian lives are like an obstacle race. It's not a nice tarred road where we just run with speed. You have all kinds of obstacles that have been put in your way, and God has put them there. You can't run away from it. You can't just decide, no, no, I won't go this way, I'll go the other way. He has marked it out for you. Why is that important? Well, Hebrews 11. Why were these individuals going through torture losing their property, suffering mocking and flogging, chains and imprisonment. Why? Well, it was because that's the obstacle God had put in front of them. And he's basically saying to these Jewish believers that, look, yes, you are suffering. Yes, the Roman government, yes, the Jewish leaders, yes, they are after you. But that's the route that God has chosen for you. Run it with perseverance, with effort, with energy. In other words, I come to you as American believers. You have your own form of trials. You do. Different from the trials back home in Africa. That's the path is marked out for you. Or perhaps it might be a struggle with health that you may be going through. Again, it's the path he's marked out for you. And he expects you to live the Christian life in that rest. And for you to spend your time just complaining because other Christians don't seem to have it that hard, well, the point is they have their rest marked out for them. You have yours. And he uses the example of Jesus Christ here. He says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That was the course set for him. And what did he do? The cross was there, he went through it. The shame was there, he went through it. And was finally victorious in the end. Oh, brethren, it's the same for us. I don't know what trials are there in your life. I don't. I have my own. I don't know what the obstacles are for you. But I know two things. One is you need to deal with the weight and the sin that entangles. You need to. Otherwise, before long, you either not make steady, serious progress, or there will be a fall. And there's a second thing I know, that you will need effort and energy. You will need to take your Christian faith seriously in order for you to be the kind of Christian God wants you to be. As I said, I don't know the circumstances of your life, but I know those two things for sure. And therefore, as I hurry on to close, keep in mind that we do this for a crown to be won and a crown that never fails. But even before we get there, isn't it wonderful to walk with the Lord? The words we often sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And the hymn writer says, but we can never prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. There is a blessedness, as we read from the confession earlier, a joy, a peace, that is ours when we are in the race, jumping over all those obstacles with all the energy within us, without those weights and dealing with the sin that easily entangles. Oh, my brothers, oh, my sisters, that you may know that even before you receive the crown of glory that never fades. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for not only the great cloud of witnesses, but more so, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet another witness that stands before us, who endured the enmity of wicked men and is now seated at your right hand. Oh, Father, help us to run our individual races with perseverance, having dealt with the kind of issues in our individual lives that either slow us down or trip us. Lord, there are many of us gathered in this place with very different circumstances. We know them ourselves. Oh, how we pray that even as we meditate upon this word of counsel that the writer of the letter to the Hebrews wrote to suffering, persecuted believers, that we may see the application of this in those details of our lives that no one else knows. Ultimately, that we may run our race well until you receive us in heaven with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Oh, Father, do this that you might be glorified in and through our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.